from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
James Montgomery Boyce said evangelism is to teach the Word of God, not just a certain evangelistic core or only certain doctrines or only truths that will move or motivate the ungodly. It is to teach the Bible and to do this as carefully, consistently, and comprehensively as possible while looking to God and praying to God to give new life. Gordon Clark expressed it succinctly when he wrote, evangelism is the exposition of Scripture. God will do the regenerating.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a message entitled, Prayer and Evangelism, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. What is your heart's desire? You might hear many different answers to a question like this, such as a loving marriage, or a happy family life, a larger house, or a big promotion or raise. Well, the Apostle Paul was so filled with the love of God that his heart's desire and prayer was for the people of Israel to turn to their Messiah and be saved. Do you long for the salvation of those who do not know Jesus Christ? And is this longing reflected in your commitment to prayer and evangelism? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Prayer and Evangelism.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul is especially concerned about his fellow kinsmen, his Jewish friends and relatives, and those who are his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he calls them, his fellow Jews who were not redeemed. He has pointed out that their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah does not mean that God's sovereign plan has failed or been frustrated. In Romans 9, he said, it is not as though the word of God has failed, because they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And he points out that there is a remnant of the elect of God that has been that way throughout the Old Testament. The principle remains, and that it is God who is sovereign in making this distinction. Romans 10 starts with Paul again saying that he has this deep concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews. And he says he fervently prays for his kinsmen. He says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. There are some important lessons on prayer as well as evangelism that we can glean from Paul's statements in this. First, we are to pray for the lost because prayer is always worthwhile and important. Paul says that his desire for God is for their salvation. He prays for them. Now again, remember the kind of abuse and persecution he has received from the hand of his kinsmen. In the book of Acts, there is all the statements concerning his various missionary journeys, where every place he went, the Jewish people in that community would stir up a crowd against him. He would be persecuted, he'd be run out of the town, he would go on to the next point in his missionary journey. When he comes into Jerusalem, he is attacked and imprisoned. There are those who swore an oath that they wouldn't eat or drink anything until they killed Paul. That type of zeal was there. And he said, my prayer, my desire and prayer to God is for them, for their salvation. Sometimes we can get so focused on the eternal counsel and decree of God that we forget that God has also decreed to work through means or secondary causes. And prayer is an important one of those means. Carl F. H. Henry made a short statement on it. He said, prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos for the advancement of His purposes. John Murray, in his commentary on this section in Romans, said in the preceding chapter in Romans 9, the emphasis is upon the sovereign and determinative will of God in the differentiation that exists among men. God has mercy on whom He will, and whom He wills, He hardens. Some are vessels of wrath, others for mercy. An ultimate destiny is envisioned in destruction and glory. But this differentiation is God's action and prerogative, not man's. And because it is so, our attitude toward men is not to be governed by God's secret counsel concerning them. It is this lesson and the distinction involved that are so eloquently inscribed on the apostles' passion for the salvation of his kinsmen. We violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interests of men. In other words, Murray says, since we cannot know the mind of God in regard to the salvation of sinners, we should always pray for them. If God is ordained to save a particular person, He has also ordained all the means. He has ordained prayers to that person. He has ordained the communication of the gospel. He has ordained perhaps circumstances in the person's life that place them in a situation to hear the gospel. God has ordained the end and the means in His eternal decree. We see a very important aspect of this, or illustration of this, given in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, near the end of Daniel's life, and the first three verses, Daniel was reading in the prophets, reading in the prophet Jeremiah. He says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king of the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Could have been reading in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, or 29:10, which both speak of that 70-year period that the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judah, would be in captivity in Babylon. And notice that he sees there was a sovereign, revealed will of God given to Jeremiah that Israel would be captive in Babylon for 70 years. His response in verse 3 is, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, and he goes on to prayer, a general prayer of confession of the sins of Israel, to pray for their restoration to the land. Daniel understood that there was a sovereign decree of God that he was going to restore the people after 70 years. That did not hinder him from praying for God to bring about that restoration. He understood that God worked through means and that prayer was an important one of those means. He didn't see a conflict in that. It didn't hinder Daniel from praying for God to carry out that promise. And in fact, the confession that he gives is a prayer of confession for the various sins of the people, the way they had violated the covenant of God, and so on. R.C. Sproul, in his little book, Effective Prayer, cites the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. Remember that whole series where by faith Abraham did this, by faith Joseph, by faith Rahab hid the spies, by faith Moses, and so on. And he writes, the Scriptures do not provide a similar catalog of the heroes of prayer, But such a list could easily be compiled. Using the same format as does the writer of the Hebrews, let us examine a partial list of the accomplishments of prayer in Scripture. By prayer, Esau's heart was changed toward Jacob, so that they met in a friendly rather than a hostile manner. By the prayer of Moses, God brought the plagues upon Egypt and then removed them. By prayer, Samson was ready to perish with thirst, and God brought water out of the hollow place for his sustenance. By prayer, the strength of Samson was restored, and he pulled down the temple of Dagon on the Philistines, so that those whom he slew at his death were more than all he had slain in his life prior to that. By prayer, Joshua made the sun stand still. By prayer, Elijah held back the rains for 3.5 years, and then by prayer caused it to rain again. By the prayer of Asa, God confounded the army of Zerah. By the prayer of Hezekiah, God sent an angel and slew in one night 185,000 men of Sennacherib's army. And time would fail me to tell of Abraham, who prayed for and received a son at the age of 100 years, and Moses, who received help at the Red Sea, and the Israelites, who were delivered from Egypt after much prayer, and David, who escaped the treachery of Saul by prayer, and Solomon, who received great wisdom as the result of prayer, and Daniel, who was able to interpret dreams after prayer. People who were delivered from peril, healed from diseases, saw loved ones cured, and witnessed innumerable miracles as the result of fervent prayer. James, if anything, was understating the case when he wrote that the effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. Think about just some of these things that R.C. Sproul wrote about, the answered prayer in Scripture, and that should motivate us toward prayer. Certainly Paul said, my deep desire, my earnest desire and prayer for God is for their salvation. Charles Spurgeon said, it is interesting to note how large a portion of Scripture is devoted to prayer. We are furnished many examples, precepts, and promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, in Genesis 4:26. And just as we are about to close the volume, we hear the Amen of an earnest prayer in Revelation 22:20. Instances of prayer are plentiful. A wrestling Jacob, Daniel praying 3 times a day, David with all his heart calling on his God. On the mountain we see Elijah, and in the dungeon Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands and myriads of the promises that teach the sacred importance and necessity of prayer. We may be certain that what God has emphasized in His Word, He intended to be conspicuous in our lives. He has said much about prayer because He knows we have a great need for it. So deep are our needs that until we are in heaven, we must never stop praying. Paul is deeply concerned about his fellow Israelites, and he prays for their salvation. In our lives, we can pray for many things that are important. For example, Jesus instructed us to pray for our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer. However, the most important prayer we can pray for anyone is for their salvation. James Montgomery Boyce writes of this. He said, when you pray for your children, pray that they might do well in their studies, pray that they might be kept from sin, that they will develop winsome personalities and make worthwhile contributions to life. But do not fail to entreat God for their salvation. They can gain all these other things, yet if they are not saved, they will lose it all. And these other things by themselves may even be a hindrance to their turning from faith in themselves to trust Jesus. Learn to think biblically and then pray biblically too. And do that not only for your children, but for your parents, friends, and whomever else God puts in your mind to pray for. I would add, remember Jesus' warning. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. People can gain the world. And we live here 70, 80, 90 years, maybe 100. and you have not salvation, you die and lose everything. We're also to pray for the lost because religious zeal does not equal salvation. Paul says in verse 2 and 3, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. It's not in accordance with truth. Think about the zeal they had at that time. They were so religiously zealous that they had a professional group of people whose life's goal was simply to try to obey the law of God. In fact, there was one faction of the Pharisees that believed that if they could obey perfectly the law of God for one complete day, they would usher in the reign of the Messiah. Some commentators have thought that when Paul calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees in Philippians 3, that he might have been identifying himself as a part of that extra zealous group trying to keep the law of God perfectly for one day before he was miraculously saved on the road to Damascus. But here were a group of people that were fervent in their religious zeal and activity. What does Paul say about them? They were zealous, but not in accordance with knowledge. It is possible for people to be religious, to be engaged in all kinds of dramatic religious activities, but they are not engaged in something that is truthful or accepted by God. The main way a false religious zeal is seen worldwide, especially, is when people try to establish their own righteousness. They try to do something by which they will earn favor before God. I'm going to be a good person, and therefore God will accept me. I'm going to do these particular righteous acts, or these religious requirements my particular religion tells me to do, and that will cause me to be accepted by God. Paul said that his Jewish kinsmen were zealous for God. They at least knew who the true God was from Scripture. He says, but not in accordance with knowledge. They are pursuing a false concept of salvation. I remember seeing a graphic example of people trying to establish their own righteousness, I guess 34 years ago now, when I was on a trip to Mexico City. And during a part of the tour of the city, seeing the various tourist attractions, we go of Our Lady Guadalupe. And we approached that temple and shrine. Hundreds of people were coming up to that shrine on their knees. The tour guide informed us that these people had walked on their knees for miles and miles to come into that shrine and receive this blessing from God. These people had a religious zeal. They'd walk for miles on their knees, but it was not in accordance with knowledge. In fact, it was based on crass idolatry and deception. This is why Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, said that the issue of justification by faith alone is not a trivial matter. It's the article upon which the church stands or falls. You can be tremendously zealous in some type of religious activity, and while you're doing that activity, you're working your way to perdition. Charles Spurgeon said that any church which puts in the place of justification by faith in Christ alone another method of salvation is a harlot church. He was right. And again, here were people who were zealous, but it was not in accordance with knowledge. They were not submitting to the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Christ. We are also to pray for the lost, as Paul did, because truth and knowledge are needed for salvation. In verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul prayed for his fellow Jews because they were ignorant of the truth of the gospel. They were ignorant of the justice and righteousness of God, and they were ignorant of how they could be accepted as righteous before God through faith in Christ alone. Paul prayed for them, and throughout his ministry, he tried to communicate the truth of the gospel to them. Since they lacked knowledge, he sought to teach God's word. Gordon Clark wrote, he said, "An evangelistic work that can be no appeal to secular, non-Christian material. There is an appeal. It is an appeal for prayer to the Holy Spirit to cause the sinner to accept the truths of the gospel. Any other appeal is useless. If now a person wants the basic answer to the question, why does one man have faith and another not? Or why does one man accept the Quran and another the Bible? This is it. God causes one to believe." This is where the importance of prayer comes to bear in our preaching, teaching, and any presentation of the gospel. We are to communicate the gospel. We are to proclaim that the only way of salvation is to be justified by faith in Christ alone. But it must be accompanied by prayer that God would use that message to save sinners. It is the Holy Spirit that makes our witness and our preaching effective. And therefore, prayer is essential in every aspect of ministry. But think about your life. Are you zealous for God apart from the knowledge of His Word? You had some religious tradition that may have been passed down in your family for generations. And yet, that's what it is simply a tradition not based on Scripture. The gospel is that salvation only comes through faith in Jesus. That our only hope of salvation is through His perfect work. That in His life He kept the law perfectly for us. In His death on the cross, He took all the penal sanctions of the law as our substitute. His resurrection proclaims that the work is perfect and complete. And we are commanded in Scripture to throw ourselves upon Him as our Savior. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in writing on preaching and the importance of prayer as we communicate the gospel, whether to our children, our friends, our loved ones, he said, "Always respond to every impulse to pray. The impulse to pray may come when you're reading or when you're battling with a text," speaking to preachers. He said, "I would make an absolute law of this. Always obey such an impulse. Where does it come from? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a part of the meaning of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do with His good pleasure." Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This often leads to some of the most remarkable experiences in the life of the minister. So never resist, never postpone it, never push it aside because you're busy. Give yourself to it, yield to it, and you'll find not only that you have not been wasting time with respect to the matter with which you're dealing, but actually it has helped you greatly in that respect. One final point on this passage is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Notice he says in verse 2, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The implication of that is that you can be zealous in all these other areas, you can be religious, you can pursue all types of religions, but apart from Christ, you are lost. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4:12, Peter declared that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. R.C. Sproul gave a good illustration of this. He said, "Nothing is more un-American than to have an exclusive understanding of God. Yet nothing is more fundamental to the biblical concept of monotheism than the exclusivity of the God of heaven and earth." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." and no one, a universal negative. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Is the salvation of the lost your heart's desire? And is this longing reflected in your commitment to prayer and evangelism? Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Prayer and Evangelism. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That number again is 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Prayer and Evangelism. Again, our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.